Well, as we turn once again to Genesis chapter 2, we see we're off to a wedding. A season of great joy and anticipation and celebration for the families and particularly for the couples involved. Of course, when it comes to weddings, where to have the wedding is a major concern for the couple getting married. Perhaps eclipsed only by where to have that wedding breakfast, the first meal of the married life of the newlywed couple. Traditionally, of course, in Christian circles, the wedding ceremony has been in the church, though a garden is not unknown. In fact, what we see here is that the first wedding actually took place in a garden. And what rich symbolism that gives, for that garden was a perfect place, the perfect place, the place where God met with Adam and now would with the couple. The place God made for their marital home and filled their marital life with promise as well as present joy and fulfillment. In many ways, you can see why Christian weddings take place in the church. The church as the people of God, among whom God dwells and is worshipped, where his sanctifying influence and his abundant blessing abound and find renewal. But also the church, as we think of it in terms of the physical structure, the building, which serves as an external symbol to the world and a reminder to us of that experience and hope that God is in the midst of his people and is to be worshipped by his people collectively. In the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, the focus on the original godly couple is on their gender distinction as male and female, created in the image of God. When we come to look at this couple here and are given more information concerning them, we see that the focus rather is upon their social relationship as husband and wife. And we see here that marriage is God's idea, it's according to God's design, and for God's purpose. But before we take up and explore what we are taught here concerning marriage from God's explanation and description, I want us to go back into the historical context of marriage. In other words, we need to begin not with the wedding. We don't begin with the couple. We need to see that Adam was single. We need to understand that Adam, as a single, was active in the Lord's fellowship and the Lord's service. And I want to say to the singles here from the Word of God, singleness is not a curse. And marriage is not the answer to an alleged curse of singleness. Adam perfectly served God as a single. God changed the relationship in his life, but that was not a denigration of what his life was like before. Sometimes the church does our single brethren, our single brothers and sisters, a great disservice in how we focus on marriage as if it is the perfect solution for all the ills of life, the sign of being truly blessed by God. And we ought to repent of that. I actually appreciate greatly Sam Elberry's comment recently when he wrote, "If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel," and there he's thinking of Ephesians chapter 5, "singleness," he adds, "shows us its sufficiency. It's a way of declaring to a world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy that these things are not ultimate, and that in Christ we possess what is. In Christ we possess what is ultimate. Marriage is not the answer to wildfire sexual passions in single people. Marriage is not the answer. God is always the answer. Christ is always the answer. And he remains the answer once you get married. And that must never be forgotten. That's the historical context for those who are single, married, or in the providence of God, single again. And we need to keep that context. As Paul says, each to their own calling, a calling that always connects in some way to the gospel. And while God calls you within that calling and keeps you within that calling, serve him there and advance the work of the gospel and of the kingdom through that gospel in that calling. But we're here to look at marriage. So what did God teach Adam about marriage, and what do we learn for ourselves? Now, I'm not going to go into depth here. I preached recently, and you can go and search on the website to a short series on marriage from this section of God's Word. But I want to bring you a bit of an overview. And the first thing that God taught Adam about marriage is that something was missing for him. Something was missing. What we read here in verses 18 to 20 is that the good is not good. This is God's assessment given to us here. It is not good for man to be alone. Not here talking about moral categories. We're talking here that God, who though he created Adam perfect, did not create him to be alone, but to have a companion for life. And so God goes about teaching Adam the need for companionship on earth. God made us to be social beings, beings in relationship, exploring that relationship, sharing in it, developing it, growing it. And marriage is one particular way in which that happens. But don't understand from this passage it's the only way. That's not what the word is saying. But in the context of the sense of aloneness, God brings a wife to Adam. And it does tell us that marriage is a way, and a blessed way, by which God does address that question in people's lives. And that those who are in marriage need to understand that communal aspect with their life partner, their spouse. So here we see God bringing to man a self-awareness of his need by giving him a task to name the animals, by which he would expose Adam to the reality of that he doesn't have someone similar to him, comparable to him, like each of the animals do. He considers and names the cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and he's exercising authority as God's image bearer. Yet as he does so, he discovers about himself that he is alone. And it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right. He knows that as he observes life around him. It caused him to realize his inadequacy to the task if he continues in the condition, the impotent condition of being alone. He is in need of a helper, we read in verse 18. Now let's be careful even as we hear that word, lest we're tempted to think that that speaks of someone who is a servant, subservient to Adam, and therefore of an inferior position and possibly nature. But that's not what that word is about. It involves his inadequacy, not her inferiority. It's more a description of Adam than it is of Eve. And it needs to be looked at, first of all, from that way. But also we need to be reminded, as we read from Psalm 30 at the beginning of the service, that God is often spoken of as the helper of his people. It's an act of condescension, but not an act of inferiority. It's an act of love and commitment, but not a repudiation of dignity. And it ought not to be looked upon in anything but with wonder and gratitude by the one so helped. And men, we need to think that way about our wife. And wives, you need to think yourselves that way, even if your man doesn't enough. But also he discovers that he is in need of one who is comparable to him. There is no one like him to share in the work or about the work, involving in the work, relating to the work, not to mention life in the garden. To share food, to share fellowship, to walk with. No one to talk with, to share the wonders of this world, the wonders of a sunset, to talk about the glory of God, to share in prayer and fellowship with God. He had no one like this. No one like him physically, intellectually, emotionally, and above all spiritually, with whom he could communicate with and relate to on all those levels of his being. And this expression therefore assumes a complementary relationship, that what he lacks, she will complete. She will supply and vice versa. But that also means that both share the image of God, even as we read in Genesis 1. And therefore both are equal before God. It also speaks of partnership, each bringing their unique as well as common gifts to bear upon that task to the glory of God. As Joel Beakey writes, a capable and needed assistant, well suited for man, created in God's image to support man in his calling, to fill and subdue the earth in obedience to God's law. So what we see here is Adam being prepared by God for the gift that God will give to him and bring to him by becoming aware of his lack of companionship. And the outworking of that awareness for him of the aloneness and loneliness that it breeds is seen in verse 23 when he declares, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." As if he was saying, now, at last, I have one to whom I can relate. And so we see, secondly, in verses 21 to 23, that someone is discovered. I don't know what life was really like in the Garden of Eden. It's hard for me to imagine, but I don't think I'm far off the track to suppose that when you fall asleep in the Garden of Eden, you always wake up to perfection. To see perfection day after day, and to realize that you're never bored with it. Yet when Adam woke up from sleep this particular day, having been put to sleep by God, he saw perfection he had not experienced before. He had not even imagined in the garden of perfection such perfection. There is a definite wow factor in the way that Adam has communicated verses 21 to 23 through Moses for us. We read that God formed Eve out of Adam. And notice, not of the dust like Adam, but out of Adam. From one of his ribs taken in the first recorded surgery and use of anaesthetic, which shows, of course, the tender care of God for Adam. Being made from one of the ribs could also mean from his side, and so include some flesh, which would then correspond to the phrasing that Adam uses, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The The word made here is also interesting. It's not the same word that you see throughout Genesis 1 or in chapter 2, verse 7. It's a more technical word that means to build, like an architect might use. It's used of architecture, construction of important edifices. And it implies that the woman is intricately crafted and balanced to complement man. And therefore it's a picture of God as a wondrous artisan and craftsman. But also again, showing the tender care of God, this time to Eve. And through her to all women. And then she came from man stresses unity in humanity. From man to share his nature, she is equal in substance, yet not to be independent from him, but to be for him. This reminds us that there is only one human line, not two or more. And from this all people, regardless of whatever other distinctions or characteristics they might have come from. It also stresses at the same time a priority within the marital relationship. We note here that Adam calls her woman, which by the way in the Hebrew is the female form of man. A female man. We already saw in verse 19 that naming was a recognition and an exercise of authority. And we need to understand that that is what is occurring here. But in so doing, he's not exercising some sort of dominance over his wife. He shows his understanding that she is not a clone of him. There's a uniqueness about her that distinguishes her from him in an exciting way. For the two are one. They become one in marriage. And it is quite clear from his reaction. He's excited about the differences that he sees. He's not looking at himself in a mirror. He's not marrying his mirror. He's marrying a wife, a woman that he has responsibility for and a duty of care towards. And we read that God brought her to the man. Here is God as the first father of the bride walking her down the aisle of the garden to her future husband. There is intention here, but there's also generosity. There is satisfaction and above all love, not just in Adam's eyes, but in God's heart towards Eve and towards Adam. It's a wondrous display as we read of God bringing her to the man. We want to lose sight of what that is saying about our God, who we approach, who we bow before today and every day. And immediately man understands and makes the connection. Here is how God responded to his sense of aloneness and his need of a comparable helper. He gets it. He understands. He rejoices. They were different, but with glorious purpose, that the two might fit together and become one. And here is the first man uttering the first poem. And by the way, the first inspired piece of Holy Scripture. Here as he looks at Eve and embraces the woman with love. He expresses to the approval of God the reality he discerns. This is an expression, this holy poem, an expression of a holy mind in full understanding and harmony with the mind of God and all that was meant. And he celebrates his wife's kinship and companionship. As he looks at her, it's as if he is saying, says John Calvin, I have obtained a suitable companion who is part of the substance of my flesh and in whom I behold, as it were, another self. Perhaps Matthew Henry, the Puritan Bible commentator, said it best when he said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved." May that help you to appreciate the Puritans a little bit better. But may it also help you to understand the roles and how they function in practice, as we are reminded that marriage is God's design, that in marriage we are to embrace that design and not impose our own on it, or that which others would seek to impose in the world around us. The Christian view of marriage is increasingly standing out as different from the world. Now, the question for us is whether we will build our marriage, whether we will hold up marriage, whether we will declare the reality of marriage to be different, whether we will teach and live out marriage according to these first principles as God designed and described them to be. As we turn to verses 24 to 25, Moses takes up his pen. And here Moses, under inspiration, gives God's take on the marriage. We know what Adam's is. Now we get God's take on marriage, as entered into by Adam and Eve, projecting it forward, making it prescriptive and descriptive of every marriage under his throne, in his world. Moses draws attention to a change of priorities. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What this celebrates is the sanctity of the marriage relationship, of the marriage bond. That marriage is a sacred bond, transcending all other human bonds, even other important and vital relationships. They must give way before the marriage bond. As a model for marriage, this passage involves three key factors. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving or a uniting, a being joined, and a public declaration concerning it. And what this celebrates is commitment to each other. It holds that up and says this is crucial, that what makes marriage is not love, but commitment. Not love. There's no mention of love here. Have you noticed that? There's wow, but there's no love mentioned. But commitment, yes. And in the context of that commitment, there is security for love to be encouraged to blossom, to grow, to be sustained under pressure. Love becomes a duty that flows out of the commitment in marriage, not just the way of identifying the one you think you should marry. I'm not diminishing love, far from it. But let's understand its relationship within marriage and the importance of commitment for that marriage and therefore for that love to be rightly expressed. The commitment is expressed here in various ways. There's first of all the relinquishing obligation from parents to spouse, something that parents have to do as well as the children who are getting married. He leaves the one to cleave to the other. At marriage, we find this man changing his priorities. His obligation to his wife now takes priority, precedence. To be joined to his wife is language of covenant commitment. It speaks of permanent, indissoluble bond. There is no thought of divorce here. There's no provision for it. There's no preparing for it with bank accounts. or prenuptial statements. Whatever the wisdom of those things, we need to understand that they entered into it for life. And so it should be. R.C. Sproul writes, humans are never more like the covenant-keeping God than when they pledge themselves in covenant to one another. Marriage pictures God's relationship to his people. It's also seen, this commitment, in the way that they cling to one another and in an embrace that is singular and total in nature. Becoming one flesh speaks of the process as well as the result that is aimed at. It speaks of parts coming together to form a complete unity. In other words, marriage was to be monogamous, of one man to one woman for as long as they both shall live. That is the language of permanent bonding between the two. Everything else is an illegitimate corruption of legitimate marriage, a departure from it. Despite seeming populist positions or future adventurous aims being cast and thrust upon us today. This commitment is also seen in expressing trust and engagement with one another within that new bond, which here takes on a very private and intimate expression. For we read that they were naked, that they were not ashamed. Now true, there were no other people there, only the animals and God, but surely the point is they were naked before each other. They were unashamed in each other's naked presence. And that is the reality that carries over into all marriages, or should, in the private aspects of marital life. For both, there was nothing in the other or in themselves that should cause them to be fearful of the other, distrustful of the other, to feel vulnerable before the other, intimidated by the other. There was nothing to fear and there was nothing hidden. And that's a very important point as we move on into the third chapter. Before the fall through sin, even nakedness was shameless, was innocent, was enjoyed without a hint of sin. It speaks to the joy that should be characteristic of every marriage bed, an open intimacy between a husband and wife, that both is grounded in the confidence of commitment and expresses an ongoing reality of commitment. It feeds it. In many ways, these are just the words, as we consider this section of Scripture, in our traditional marriage ceremony, where Jesus' declaration is heard over the newly married couple. What therefore God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. This is to be a genuine commitment, knowing what you are doing and doing so willingly. It is to be an open commitment to each other and before others. It is to be an enjoyed commitment, publicly but especially privately, intimately. It is also to be a protected commitment from sinful tendencies within oneself and from interference and assault by others. It is one marked by solemn vows and promises, and it is one that needs the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ today. For we are not perfect. We will bring our sin into our most beautiful of relationships. And so we need Christ to bring repentance and forgiveness, to strengthen godliness and love and self-sacrifice for the ones that we love. But more, Adam's reaction was a spiritual parallel to the relationship of the church to Christ. For as we are reminded in Ephesians 5, this is the great mystery, the fact that Christ is our husband, and as the church we are his bride. We are brought to see and understand Christ's commitment to the church, that this is why he would come to her, why he would come into this earth as one with her, to die for her, to redeem her from her sin, to restore her to new creation life and safety and security in new creation covenant commitment. It speaks of his commitment of love, but it also speaks of our commitment of love, that as sinners we are awakened to his saving love, responding in love of gratitude as well as of joy, but also in a love of commitment to Christ, seeking to become of one mind and of one life with him, to walk with him according to how he walks, in accordance with his law. Here is the gospel declared by the eternal bridegroom and received by the unworthy bride. And it declares that we do not know the love of Christ unless we love him. Do you know this love? Have you seen its glory and felt the power of his love to you, drawing you to trust in him, to love him? As we come to the Lord's table now this morning, we need to pause and ponder these things. Not just the claim of Christ upon us, he has made us his covenant people, but the claim of his love upon us. I have loved you and given myself for you. And as you do this in remembrance, love me. Draw from me my love. Be blessed under that love. For that is surely the heart of remembering him in the sacrament. It's a meal of love celebrated. It's a meal of love refreshed in, renewed by, once more embraced afresh. It's a meal of fellowship, love between the Lord and those who by faith are united to him and live in union with him. All of grace to the glory of our God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We recognize the challenges, not just from the world, but from within ourselves, to how we view marriage, how we live out our marriages. And we are humbled before this perfect picture of your design and intent. We thank you for the gift, but we repent of our corrupting that gift. Even as we repent to our spouses, to our parents, to our children, in relation to the exercise of this gift. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, that grace upon grace, not only of forgiveness, but of establishing, of building afresh, of building more gloriously before the world, the wonder of this gospel reality called marriage. That we remember the singles, and we would honour them too. And, O Father, whether married or single, that we would know the companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his husbandly love towards us, that he is the one who is ultimately comparable to us and whom we need, who fulfills us. And according to our various callings, O Heavenly Father, help us to love him and serve him and be consumed for that which he was consumed, and that is making known the gospel to all the world. And bless that by your Holy Spirit, we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen.